Let me share with you just a little bit of where I'm coming from in terms of my own personal experience, because I think perhaps that will give you a bit of a feeling for me as an individual, my family as a group, and actually the thoughts that I'd like to share with you tonight grew out of an experience I had back at the turn of the decade, not the century, but the decade. And you remember, back in the early 70s, we were facing a serious crisis in our culture. It was somewhat of a revolution. In fact, some people thought that it was going to be a very serious crisis, particularly among the youth. There was an anti-institutional mood that had crept across the land. It was in serious proportions. Students were trying to burn down college buildings, rather serious, trying to fire college presidents, marching on Washington, carrying placards, make love, not war, bathing nude in the White House swimming pool, or at least the pools out front. The president was evidently involved in the inside. But there were some serious anti-institutional reactions among our youth, particularly. They were reacting against what they felt was a huge cultural machine that had taken over their lives. And they felt like numbers on an IBM card. In fact, in many instances, that's all they were. And they felt lost in this vacuum. And they began to react. And there were some prognosticators who were saying that things were going to get worse before they got better, and indeed they did. But some of that was relieved by the ending of the Vietnam War. I sometimes wonder, however, what would have happened in our culture if Watergate had happened at the time of the Kent State tragedy. If we had a bloodbath then, we would have had a bloodbath that would have been unbelievable. Fortunately, Watergate came along later and helped to, at least the different trends in our culture, helped to make that more of an acceptable problem in government without total revolt and total reaction. Now, you may wonder why I'm sharing this with you. Well, there's a very important principle, a very important observation. And that is, every time you have a mood in culture generally, anytime you have a movement in culture generally, it always spills over into the subcultures of the world. Always. And Christianity is an evangelical subculture. In fact, we have a lot of subcultures. We are a part of a Bible-believing, evangelical, Christian subculture. And what's happening out there is affecting us. It always spills over. For example, there are several spillovers right now that we're trying to deal with. One is the whole area of women's rights. And so the church has had to come to grips with this whole area of women and their place and position in society and in culture and in the church. But we've never been so much interested in women in the church as we have been in the last 10 years. Why? Because there's a mood out there that's making us do some serious thinking about our views. And some people are resolving this quite nicely and biblically. Some Christians are having a problem resolving it because they would rather take the mood of culture rather than the teachings of Scripture. The important thing is that we've got to go back to Scripture to make our way through what's happening out there in culture. Another whole issue right now is the whole area of homosexuality. And as you know, that we have never been more involved in discussing the whole issue of homosexuality in the church than we have in the last 10 years. Why? Because it's an issue out there. You see, that's a spillover. It's always been that way. And again, the church and Christians are not dealing with the issue perhaps as we ought to be. Some are not dealing with it very well at all. Other Christians are ignoring it. Others are trying to be very serious about how to deal with this issue from a biblical point of view. Now, what I'm illustrating is that when you have something out here, it always moves in and causes us to do some serious thinking and to scratch our heads and hopefully, as Christians, to go back to the Scriptures for solutions, because that's the only place that we have answers to these cultural problems, these moods. Now, back in the early 70s, there was an anti-institutional mood out there. Everyone was against the institutions, including government, universities, business, you name it. And what happened? That anti-institutional mood spilled right over into the evangelical subculture, and so there was an anti-church movement that began to show up on the scene. And so young people who were anti the university also became anti the church, because it was an institution. Now, it just so happened that I had several of those young men in class at Dallas Theological Seminary back in the early 70s. And they were asking some pretty difficult questions about the church. And I must admit that some of those questions were very threatening, particularly to an old churchman like me. And I must also admit that some of my answers were more defensive than they were a good defense. But, at least in the early days, but fortunately my pedagogical philosophy came to my rescue. And I began to listen to what these guys were saying. I tried to understand where they were coming from. And that drove me back to do several things. Number one, I began to restudy what the New Testament had to say about the church. And that was very refreshing. I had some predetermined notions at that point that I thought were biblical, but as I began to get back into the New Testament, I began to learn some things I hadn't learned before. And by that time, I'd been teaching for about 20 years, 13 years at Moody and 6 years at Dallas Seminary. There's always something new to learn. And I think that's one of the exciting things about crises in culture, if it drives us back to Scripture, because we're always going to get new insights. It's just a tremendous wealth of information for resolving problems. New problems. Problems that we'll face 10 years from now that we don't even know exist yet. The Scriptures will bring to bear upon that problem biblical solutions. Another thing it did, not only drove me back to Scriptures, I began to study rather carefully in the literature of other people who were facing some of the same problems. I suppose Dr. Francis Schaeffer's writings had more influence in my life in those early days of research and study than any other man, because particularly his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, because Dr. Schaeffer was dealing with the youth culture and the problems of young people, and he was saying some things that was really giving me help as I began to approach these problems. Well, to make a long story short, what happened was that as a result of that study, the interaction, the dialogue with these students over a period of a couple of years, I wrote a book that I had not intended to write. I did not start out in my research to write a book. Although I had written a number of books before that, I had not intended to write a book on the church. And it ended in a book on the church. The process ended in a book on the church called Sharpening the Focus of the Church, the book that Bud mentioned this evening. The book was at Moody Press, and it was in the process of being published. And it wasn't even published yet. It was in process. And there were several families in Dallas, actually about 8 families at that time, about 16 people probably is where you got the number 16. But they invited my wife and me to come out to a home meeting one night to share the principles of Sharpening the Focus of the Church, because it was a book on New Testament principles of church life. And so I went out that night, and I shared that night for about 3 hours. I gave them an overview, and we covered about 50 principles. And it was quite an overview. But after the presentation, there was just a tremendous excitement, and these couples said, hey, why don't we start a new church in Dallas, and let's take these principles, and let's build from these principles the patterns, or the forms, or the structures, whatever you want to call them, which are relevant to our culture in Dallas, but which are in harmony with those principles. Let's not do things differently to be different, because that's reactionary. But let's not do things the same way because we've always done it that way before, because that's traditional, that's being locked into tradition. In other words, let's just simply be open to what the Holy Spirit would lead us to do in our particular situation on the basis of these principles. And then they said, would you come and be our first pastor? Would you help us get started? And so I consented, after Elaine and I prayed about it, to give them 3 months. We said, we'll give you 3 months to help you get started. And frankly, I was looking for somewhat of an experimental situation in which to apply some of these things that we had been wrestling with and talking about in the classrooms at Dallas Seminary. But I thought 3 months would do it. That's all I felt I could get involved in a church situation, because I felt God really wanted me to concentrate in my work at the seminary. And so did Dr. Walvoord and the administration. So, 3 months went by, and something began to happen. In my life, the lives of the people, we began to grow. And 3 months turned into 6 months, 6 months into 9 months, 9 months into a year. By the end of a year, we not only had one congregation using a church building, we had two. We began to make multiple use of the building. And so here were two growing congregations, and here I was a full-time professor, and I was really spaced out, I kid you not, between these two situations. We tried desperately. I just felt God did not want me to continue as the pastor, the paid pastor at Fellowship Bible Church, but it just didn't seem like God was providing us with a replacement of the kind of person that the elders felt that we needed in view of these principles. We felt that, and there were people that we could get, but everybody we wanted to come was so involved in their own ministries, men who would understand the principles that we were committed to, that they did not feel led to come. And so I had to face a situation. The situation I faced was simply, am I going to continue to be a full-time professor, or am I going to become a full-time pastor? Now, it just so happened I was both at that point in time. I was full-time at the seminary, full-time at the church. And that'll never go. I was very exhausted. I was very tired emotionally, physically. So the elders told me to just take off, for Elaine and me to go away. We went to Red River, New Mexico, and spent a week there. And while I was there, recuperating physically and emotionally, just from the pressures of the year, it became very clear to me, no revelations, no big impressions, but it just became very clear to me that God wanted me to leave the sacred halls after 20 years of being a professor full-time, to become a full-time pastor. And the thing that came clear to me in that experience was that God was really saying to me, was, Gene, you haven't learned enough yet about what you're doing. You haven't learned enough about this ministry. You haven't learned enough about these principles. You haven't learned enough about the application of these principles. Sure, the church is growing, it's expanding, but what lies in the next year, and the next year, and the next year? And I really began to see that I needed that experience. And so I went back, and I told the elders that I would be happy to accept the full-time pastorship. I had been full-time, but I was now ready to accept a full-time salary and to give up my full-time salary at the seminary. And I'm still part-time at the seminary teaching in the field of church renewal. But that was a very significant decision for me, and probably was the most critical decision that I've ever made in my life. And one of the most significant decisions in the sense that it has been a transforming experience for me personally in my own life. It's taught me tremendous things about the ministry, about people, about myself. And I'm still continuing to learn. I've had experiences just a week ago that have been very significant experiences in my own personal growth as an individual, as a person, working with people, working with the ministry, because things have not con- have not slowed down in Dallas. In fact, we started the work about 6.5 years ago, and it'll be 7 years in November. We now have 4 congregations that make use of the same building. We have a Friday night church, we have a two Sunday morning churches, we have a Sunday night church. They're all separate groups using the same facility, and we minister in all 4 of those congregations. In other words, when I preach on a weekend, I teach in all 4. And I have another man who works right beside me, and he takes over one weekend, and he teaches in all 4. And then I'm back the next weekend, and I teach in all 4. And come fall, we're anticipating a Saturday night church. So that'll be 5 congregations using the same building on the weekend. What we're doing in that case is attempting to make multiple use of our facility. And it's really been exciting to see how God has enabled us to broaden our base financially in every way on the basis of making multiple use of the facility. In addition to that, we have started branch churches. And in the last 6 years, we've not only seen these 4 congregations come to existence, but we have started 5 branch churches in other parts of the Dallas Metroplex. In fact, we now have 6 because the first branch just gave birth to its first branch about 2 months ago. And it was really exciting. We had a telegram that arrived at the home-based church from the our first branch church, or from this branch of the branch, and said that they just wanted us to know that mother and daughter doing fine, and they were kind of excited about that. And so are we. So what we've seen happen in the last 6.5 years is that we have seen about 11 churches come into existence from the first work that we started back there in November of 1972. I wanted to share that with you because that will give you just a little bit of a feeling of where I'm coming from as a person, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a professor. I'm very much involved in that ministry. It's been a very exciting ministry to me personally. But one of the things that I had to ask myself back there in those early days, in those days of research, study, and ministry at Dallas Seminary, as I was interacting with these students who were raising these very difficult questions about the church, as I got them back into the New Testament, and by the way, what I began to see and what they began to see was that they were reacting not against the church as God designed the church, but the caricatures of the church. The directions of the church that they had, the directions and the structures of the church that it had taken in the 20th century. And it's so easy, you know, to throw the baby out with the bath. To work at symptoms rather than at basic causes. To not get back to the real issues. To just react. And so it was very exciting to see what began to happen in these men's lives as they began to come to grips with the real issues, the real questions, the real principles, what God designed the church to be. But one of the questions that I had to wrestle with and the students wrestled with was, what is success in the ministry? How do you know when you're measuring up to what God wants you to do and be? Now, it's interesting, there were just an awful lot of ways in which people were measuring churches and groups. For example, some seemed to measure it by activity. If you had activity, as long as you believed the Bible and had activity, and then that was success. That bothered me. That bothered me in my own life. There are others from reading magazine articles and so forth, as long as you had growth, you know, you're expanding, growing, getting bigger, reaching people, baptisms, statistics. That was success. That bothered me. Now, there's nothing wrong with growth. We've had tremendous growth in the last 6.5 years. And I would estimate from those 16 people in the last 6.5 years, we've grown to be 4,000 in all of our branches.
That's growth. That's some kind of record. But that's not the measure of success. Not biblically. What is success? And you know, as I searched for the answer in the Scriptures, the answer came clear, as it always does when you get into the Scriptures. It's focused in three words. Three words. And Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said, and these three remain, faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's the criteria by which you measure your ministry. By the way you measure ministry, and let me say it another way, by the way you measure ministry in the lives of people, not in the life of an individual per se, but in the lives of people. Now let me show you why that is the measure of success. The reason why is because that's what pleased New Testament leaders. For example, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he said, for this reason, verse 15, chapter 1, since I heard about your what? Faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And then he said, in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. Those are the three words. What did he thank God for? The degree of faith and hope and love that existed among those Christians. Now you see the same pattern if you go to the Colossian letter. You see this very early in the letter. Verse 3. Notice what he thanked God for. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, I want to point something out to you. You notice how I said that? I want to point something out to you. Who was I talking to? All of you. That is a second person plural in the original languages. Now, in the English language, I could walk in and say, Rick, it's nice to meet you. You know who I'm talking to. But a moment ago, I said, I'd like to point something out to you. Same word. But now it's collective. It's corporate. See, in the English language, the only way we can detect whether a pronoun is plural or singular is by the context. But that's not true in the language of the New Testament. That is a plural pronoun. And it's a very significant plural pronoun. Because what Paul is saying is, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for, in Texas we say, y'all. Now that's meaningful. The only problem is we pollute even that and we say, Rick, it's good to see y'all. But really, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for y'all. All of you. Collectively. Because we've heard of your, that's plural, your faith as a body, as a group of Christians. Your faith in Christ. The love you, all of you, have for all the saints. It's corporate. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for all of you. Now that's important because the criteria for measuring success in the ministry, first of all, is corporate. It's what happens to all of us together. Now, later on in the week, I'm going to talk about personal, the personal goals and marks of maturity. But Paul's primary concern in these letters was corporate. Now, keep that in mind because it's very important. Now you see, just to show you, we've looked at the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter. Look at what he said to the Thessalonians. Right in the very first chapter, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you. There's a good literal translation. We always thank God for all of you. Mentioning all of you.
In our prayers, we continue to remember before God and Father. Now he adds some descriptive phrases. Your work produced by faith. I really like Myron's definition of faith last night. It was really neat. Paul would agree with it. Faith produces work. It's not something that operates in a vacuum. It's measurable by the work it produces. Here Paul is saying, your work produced by faith, Thessalonian Christians. Your labor prompted by love. Love produces something. It is an action word. Your labor prompted by love. Your endurance inspired by hope. Hope produces endurance, stability. And there we see those three words written to these Christians. Now, notice the second letter. It's very interesting. Right again in the verse, chapter of the second letter, Thessalonians. Paul again, what does he thank God for? He says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing. Your faith is growing. Now, this is between the first and second letter. Your faith is growing more and more. The love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And therefore, among God's churches, we boast about you. Isn't it interesting? That's what he boasted about. That's what he was pleased with. Their faith was growing. Their love was increasing. But you notice something? He doesn't say anything about their hope. Why? Something happened between the first letter and the second letter. And you get the answer when you go on into chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, because Paul very clearly says, look, I don't want you to be disturbed or upset as if by an epistle from me or a revelation or a prophecy that the day of the Lord has already come. He said, I didn't say that. Now, what would have happened to your hope if you believed the day of the Lord had already come? You wouldn't have any. And so what is Paul saying? He said, I thank God your faith is growing. Even though they thought the day of the Lord had come, their faith was still growing. And their love was still increasing. But their hope was diminishing. You know what that tells me? You can have a group of Christians who are increasing in one or two of these and going down in the other. You don't necessarily have all three working together. And Paul's desire, as he wrote these letters, was that as a group of Christians, our faith, our hope, our love should be growing, expanding, increasing. Now remember the verse I begin with? You remember? Where'd it come from? I took these three words, 1 Corinthians 13:13. How many times have you quoted that? That's so familiar, isn't it? Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13:13. Even the world, presidents of the United States incorporated into their inaugural addresses. It's stated around the world, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. How much do we really know about those words and what Paul was talking about? For years, I didn't understand it at all. Beautiful verse. It's even prettier in the King James. In fact, I remember when I was in college, I did a research paper on the word charity. Now abides faith and hope and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. And I still had a man who came up to me in a conference just a week ago who's a Christian and didn't know that the word charity was a word in the Old English for love. And it was very interesting. What does that mean? Well, now let me ask you another question. We've looked at the introduction to the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, to the 2 Thessalonian letters. How do you suppose Paul introduced the letter to the Corinthians? Do you think he began the letter by saying, I thank God for your faith, hope, and love? He sure did. Now, another question, just to keep in mind, we'll pick it up later. Why do you suppose that these three words show up in 1 Corinthians 13:13? That's 13 chapters in. The other letters, it was right at the very beginning of the letters. Now it shows up 13 chapters in. We'll just keep that question in mind for a moment. And Let's go back and see what Paul did say when he introduced his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "I always thank God for you because of His grace." See, Paul always had something to thank God for. If he couldn't thank God for anything else, he just thanked God for the grace of God on these people. Now, that's about all that had happened to them. They'd been saved by grace, and that's it. However, in this verse, that's a little tongue-in-cheek because that's not really what Paul's talking about. The word grace has different meanings in the New Testament. He's not talking about saving grace here. He's talking about something else, and he goes on to describe what he's talking about. He said, "I always thank God for you." What kind of a pronoun is that? It's plural. It's corporate. "I always thank God for you, Corinthians, because of His grace given to you." Now he tells us what he's talking about. "For in Him you've been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking, in all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, and therefore you don't lack any spiritual gift." He's talking about the grace gifts. That's what he's saying. He says, "I thank God for His gifts to you, His grace in giving you those gifts." But if you jump from verse 7 of chapter 1 to chapter 3, squeeze these together so you can get the continuity. He says, "But brothers, I could not address you all, as spiritual when I was with you, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Now you're beginning to get a clue as to why he couldn't begin the letter by saying, "Thank God for faith, hope, and love." There wasn't any. Not to speak of. He says, "When I was with you, I addressed you as worldly and as infants. I gave you milk, not solid food. You were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready while I'm writing this letter. You are still not ready for meat, solid food." Why? You're still worldly. You're still babies. "Why? Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" Or he's saying, like mere non-Christians. He's talking about the natural man. In other words, you know what he's saying? He's saying that if it weren't for the grace gifts, I wouldn't even know that you're Christians. That's the only evidence that you're Christians. There's no other evidence. So he wrote to these Corinthians. Now, we looked at a text. And I hope tonight perhaps you'll see something sort of a peripheral byproduct. When you want to understand the Bible and you look at a text, look at the context. Because you'll never get the real meaning if you don't look at the context. Or you'll come off with some meaning that perhaps is a meaning that is partial. See, we began with a text, then we went to the larger context of the New Testament. See, this letter was written to a church, the Corinthians, a group of Christians. The Ephesian letters were written to a group of Christians. Colossian letter to a group of Christians. Thessalonian letters to a group of Christians. That's the big context. We see those words appearing in those letters, at the beginning of those letters. We see it was something that pleased Paul. He thanked God for it. He was excited about it. When it wasn't present, he was concerned about that. For the Ephesians, evidently their hope was somewhat weak because he said, "I thank God for your faith and your love, but I pray that you might know what the hope is." And that gives you a little clue, by the way. If you want to understand the emphasis of the epistles, you will find that Paul will frequently zero in on the area that was weak in that church. The Ephesians, it was hope. And that's why he began the letter to the Ephesians with those great truths that give hope. Our election in Christ, our predestination, our redemption, that we're sealed by the Spirit. That's hope. That's why he began that letter that way. He was concerned about their hope. And that's why he came then to the prayer and said, "I thank God since I heard of your faith and your love, but I'm praying that you might know the hope to which He's called you." You see that? It just unlocks that whole Ephesian letter. And that's why later when you get into chapter 2, he says very clearly, "Look, you were without hope, but now you're brought nigh." And that's why he says in Ephesians 4 and following, he says, why, there's only one God, one Father, and one Lord, and one hope. Evidently, there were some Jewish Christians in Ephesus that believed that they had hope of one kind and the Gentile converts had hope of another. And that's why Paul said the middle wall is broken down. You were once strangers and afar off, now you're brought nigh. That was a need in that church. Now, what I'm saying is, if you want to understand, look at the context. Not just the immediate context, but the context of the New Testament. The context of the Bible, it all flows together. It all fits together. And the Bible is its best interpreter. But we looked at a text, then we look at the overview of the New Testament, particularly the churches, because this was written to a group of Christians. But now, let's go to the immediate context. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. And I hope, perhaps as a result of this evening, 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, will mean more to you than it's ever meant before. How many times have you read 1 Corinthians 13? How many of you know it by memory? Most of you probably do, at least in the King James, if you started when you were a kid. You know what it means? You know what it means in relationship to maturity and to faith and to hope and to love? Well, I'm just going to read through 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm not going to say much about it, except I'm going to interpret it a little bit for you in the light of what I've just done. The big picture, the backdrop. And see if 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't say something to you perhaps it hasn't said before. I hope it does. In fact, I read this chapter again today and I saw something that I'd never seen before. And I've looked at this thing so many times. That's the beauty of the Scriptures. You know what Paul's saying? He says, look, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, you've got to add a little parenthesis because it's there by meaning, by implication. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, Corinthians, like you do. See, how did he begin the letter? Thank God in all of your speaking, all of your utterances. He says, and he's just talked about it in chapter 12. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, like you do, Corinthians, but have not love, like you don't, Corinthians, then I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. In other words, he's saying, Corinthians, I could have all the gifts that you have and be as a zero, nothing, just a loud noise. You can almost feel the fur begin to rise in the back of their necks. This is an indictment. He says, I'll go a step further, Corinthians. If I have the gift of prophecy, like you do, Corinthians, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge like you do, Corinthians. I've already acknowledged that you have those gifts. I acknowledged that right in the beginning when I said I thank God for His grace. And he says, I'll go a step further, Corinthians. If I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love like you don't, Corinthians, then I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and even surrender my body to the flames but did not have love, I gain nothing, Corinthians. You had nothing to be proud of, Corinthians. And you can really feel the reaction that must be coming from these people as they read this, as they hear it read. Because they know what he means. They've got the context. They've also got the experience. They know what he's talking about. And you can almost hear him say, what do you mean, Paul? We don't have any love. He said, well, I've told you already, but let me tell you again. And he does, verse 4. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and it does not envy, and it does not boast, and is not proud.
He says, love is patient, love is kind. And back in chapter 1, he says, you're impatient and you're unkind. I've already told you that. Elaborated on it back there in chapter 1. And he said, furthermore, I've told you that love does not envy and it does not boast and is not proud. And back in chapter 3, I told you there's envying, there's boasting, and there's pride among you. He says, love doesn't act that way. And he says, since you want to know why I have indicted you by saying you're as nothing, Corinthians, let me give you some more evidence. I've already told you, but let me summarize it for you. Verse 5, love is not rude and it is not self-seeking. And in an earlier chapter, he had dealt with the fact that they had come to the communion supper, the agape feast, and some of them were eating all the food before anybody else got there, and some of them had overdrunk and got drunk. And he said, that is the height of rudeness, Corinthians, and self-seeking, the communion supper. When the Lord Jesus taught you to serve one another, you come and you're gluttons. He said, that's rude. It's self-seeking. And he said, you want some more evidence, Corinthians? You can almost feel them now beginning to move back in their chairs. Look, some of them looking for a chair to hide under. And he said, I'll give you some more evidence because, he says, love is not easily angered and it keeps no records of wrongs. And back in chapter 6, they were going to law against one another, keeping records of wrongs, being easily angered. And you know, he said something there in that chapter. He said, isn't there one mature man among you, Corinthians, that can solve your problems? That's why I believe there were no elders in Corinth. They didn't have a man mature enough to be one. After 3 years of being Christians. And I take hope from that, by the way. Here, this church was founded by Paul, and he left it in a year and a half, and it was still in a mess. And here's a year and a half later, probably writing a letter, and they're still in a mess. It takes time to produce maturity. Paul knew that. Sometimes I get discouraged. People don't grow up overnight. It takes time. And he said, I'll give you more evidence. He said, love, verse 6, love does not delight in evil, rejoices in the truth. Chapter 5, they were rejoicing in immorality in the church. Can you believe in that? Immorality that wasn't even named among the pagans. And he says, love doesn't delight in evil, it rejoices in the truth. He says, love protects. He said, some of you, chapter 8, he said, he's dealt with it. He says, some of you are going down to the pagan idols, and you're buying meat that is offered to in those temples. So you're going down to the pagan temples, you're buying meat that's been offered to those idols. And he says, now look, some of us know that that meat is nothing. The idol is nothing. The meat is good. That idol is not a god, but he said not all of the Corinthians believe that. They still think that that's a god. And so they go down and they buy that meat that's offered to that idol, and they eat it, and their conscience condemns them. And he says, you could care less, some of you. And he says, love protects one another. He says, you're not protecting one another. Love protects. He says, love trusts. Sees the best. He says, some of you don't even believe in me anymore. You've had a big argument. Some of you say, I'm of Peter. Some say, I'm of Apollos. And some say, I'm of Paul. He said, that's not immaturity. Or maturity, that's immaturity. Love trust. Love hopes. Love perseveres. You see what 1 Corinthians 13 is? 1 Corinthians 13 is, first of all, a synopsis of what they have, the grace gifts that he thanked God for. And he said, if I have all those that you have and have not love, I'm as nothing. And since you don't have any love, Corinthians, you're as nothing. And I'll tell you why. I've told you before, you're impatient, you're unkind, you envy, you boast, you're proud, you're rude, you're self-seeking, you're easily angered, you keep records of wrong, you don't delight in good, you delight in evil, you don't rejoice in the truth, you don't protect one another, you don't trust one another, you don't hope, you don't even persevere. Now do you understand why Paul said in chapter 3, you're still babies, and if it weren't for the grace gifts, I wouldn't even know you're Christians. It's hard to believe that Christians can be that immature. And yet it has existed. Now Paul goes on and he says, verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, Corinthians, they will cease. Prophecies are temporal. Love is eternal. Where there are tongues, they'll be still. Tongues are temporal. Love is eternal. Where there is knowledge, the thing you boast about, Corinthians, even that will pass away. Love is eternal. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection or maturity, it's the word for maturity, when maturity comes, the imperfect or immaturity disappears. Then he uses an illustration. So you can see what he's doing. He's getting across a point. He said, look, Corinthians, when I was a child, I too talked like a child. I thought like a child when I was a child. I reasoned like a child when I was a child. But Corinthians, when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. You see what he's saying, Corinthians? When are you going to grow up? And then he uses an illustration that used to puzzle me. Couldn't understand what he was saying. He says, now get this. Now we see, but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. What in the world is he talking about? Well, when you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, what did you see? Well, I'll tell you what I saw. Hair going this direction. My eyes a little bloodshot. Got up a little early to go out and jog. I'd rather stayed in bed. Probably should have. But the point is, when I looked in that mirror, Paul likes the mirror illustration. He used it in 2 Corinthians 2. He's talking about a mirror. And when I looked in that mirror this morning, that mirror told me exactly what I was like, what I looked like. Couldn't fool that mirror one bit. All the imperfections are right there. You know what he's saying to these Corinthians? He's saying, Corinthians, when you look in the mirror, there's a poor reflection. It's not very good. Now, when a Christian or a group of Christians, now keep in mind, Paul talks about personal maturity, he talks about corporate maturity. Here he's talking about corporate maturity. And he's saying, Corinthians, when you look in that mirror, what should come back? When we look in a mirror, what should come back at us? When non-Christians look at us as Christians, what should they see? Jesus Christ. What came back from that mirror? When they looked in the mirror, back came impatience, unkindness, envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, self-seeking, anger, record of wrongs, delighting in evil, not protecting, not trusting one another. Paul says, that's not the image of Christ. He said, that's not a very good reflection. Now he says something else. He said, it used to bother me because it's an eschatological reference. But it makes sense because he's simply saying, now we see but a poor reflection, Corinthians. Then we shall see what? Face to face. Face to face with whom? Jesus Christ. No mirror. When we're with Christ, we won't be looking in a mirror. We'll be looking at Him. And we will be totally like Him. In other words, now a poor reflection, then like Him, face to face. Then he says it another way. And notice he moves now from the corporate to the personal, which is beautiful. He says, now we see, then we shall see, face to face. Then he says, now I know in part, as I look in the mirror, then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. But, he said, now, right now, these three remain. Faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And then chapter 14, verse 1, which follows, he says, pursue love. Those are the three criteria for measuring maturity in a group of Christians. And as we started our work 6.5 years ago, I did a whole series on faith, hope, and love because I wanted to get those goals before our people. In fact, I wrote up all those messages in this little book, The Measure of a Church. At the end of one of those messages, I had a little project. I always like to go from the first century to the 20th century. At the end of that message, I said this, and I'm going to read it to you just basically the way I said it to those people that in Dallas that I'm a part of as a group of Christians. If Paul sat down today to write a letter to the average church, to your church, how would he begin that letter to my church? What would he thank God for? How would he begin the letter? And knowing Paul, he'd find something to thank God for. He might say, I thank God for the activities in your church. But, and man, he would zero in. And along about the middle of the letter, he'd come down to 1 Corinthians 13. And he'd say, now wait a minute. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. He might thank God, begin by thanking God for numerical growth. I thank God that your group of Christians has been written up in such and such a magazine and all the statistics and baptisms have been printed. But, would he begin the letter by thanking God for a large budget? Well now, I think a large budget can be reflective of maturity, but I also know a large budget can be reflective of income tax deductions. I sometimes wonder what would happen to the giving of the average Christian in America if we suddenly lost our tax deductions. I'm sure that then some things would happen. A lot of Christians would start giving with maybe pure motives, including all of us. A lot of Christians would really give from their hearts. Some Christians would reevaluate their whole giving program. There are some churches that have large budgets. Doesn't mean a thing, as far as God's concerned. It might, may not. He might even thank God for our soul-winning efforts. Isn't it interesting that Paul never began a letter to the New Testament churches by thanking God for their soul-winning efforts? Now, who can be against soul winning? I can't. Paul can't. His life illustrated his soul winning efforts. But that's not the way he began his letters. Because soul winning is not necessarily a reflection of maturity. Not necessarily. It may be. It may not be. For some of us, he might begin the letter by saying, I thank God for your finely tuned organization. Everything is working very smoothly. Every little piece and jot and tittle fits together. Now, who can be against organization? I can't. Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. In fact, he said that to the Corinthians, although he had a reason to say it to them. Reminds me of a guy by the name of Waldo who built a huge machine out of the junk in his garage. He walked out in his garage one day and he couldn't get through and he thought, man, I got to get rid of this junk. But it was good junk. He didn't want to throw it away. So he decided he would build a machine. And so he built a machine. But it was such a phenomenal machine and it was so beautiful and it was so fantastic that he invited all of his neighbors to come in and see this machine. And everybody gathered around this machine. And Waldo walks over and he flips the switch and this machine begins to run. Belts begin to turn and gears begin to mesh. And it just begins to move, and it's smooth, and it's just working beautifully. And everybody's oohing and aahing and saying, what a wonderful machine. They called it Waldo's Wonder. And then suddenly, one of the people, the neighbors was watching, said, Waldo, that's really fantastic. I only have one question. What does it do? Waldo got a little sheepish, and he said, well, it runs. And then somebody else piped in and said, yeah, it's beautiful. It was aesthetic. It's nice. But it's getting absolutely nowhere. And I think the point is clear, isn't it? So you can have machinery, an organization, going nowhere. When measured by God's criteria. I don't know about you, but I'm concerned about God's criteria. I'm concerned that if you should walk into our church, that you experience faith being demonstrated. Because if we're not demonstrating faith, we're missing the mark. When you walk into my church, I hope you will experience hope. Because if there's no hope, we're not mature. And especially if you walk into our church, I would want you to experience love. Because that's the greatest thing in the world. And if we're not loving one another and demonstrating it to the world and to you and to everybody else, something's wrong. We're immature. And I am suspicious that we got a long way to go. Just like every church. What about your church? And you know something? Those qualities are measurable, because if they weren't measurable and visible, then Paul couldn't have thanked God for them. When they're there, you know they're there. You don't have to go looking for them. Looking behind every chair, every little cranny to try to find it. You see it in the body of Jesus Christ. And it's an ever-ending process while on this earth of coming to manifest these qualities. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I thank God your faith is increasing, increasing, increasing. Your love is growing, growing, growing. Hope is becoming more firm and visible. Those are measurable qualities. And I'd like you to just think about yourself. Think about the Christians that you're a part of. Because it's only as you see Christians in relationship to one another that you will even be able to see these qualities. You look at me, you can't see faith. You have to see faith as I am reacting and interacting with other Christians. You look at me, you can't see love. You have to see me in relationship to Christians to see whether there's love. These qualities only become visible as they become corporate, in relationships, in fellowship with one another. That's why the Scriptures place such a fantastic emphasis on corporate maturity. Now we're going to talk about personal maturity, because that's part of it. But the beautiful thing is that you can take a brand new believer who doesn't have much faith and much hope and much love and put him right in the middle of a group of Christians that are modeling that. And the group still is reflecting faith, hope, and love, and he begins to develop and grow through that corporate model because he sees it. He senses it. It's meaningful to him. So how do we measure maturity? Well, first of all, we measure it by the degree of faith and hope and love that exists, but especially love. As Christians. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to ask another question. I'll try to answer it from the Scriptures. If faith, hope, and love are the marks of maturity, then how do you produce it? We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to become mature in you. Thank you for these models in the New Testament, both positive and negative, because we can learn from both positive and negative models. Thank you for the honesty of the Scriptures. Lord, we've seen passage tonight that just laid out the sins of Christians. So much so that it's hard to even conceive of. And Lord, we can learn from that because all of us are in various places in maturity, various levels of maturity. And we want, when we look in the mirror, to see a good reflection, not a bad one, a good reflection of Jesus Christ. And we want to be ever more becoming like Him while we live our lives on this earth, so that someday when we are face to face with Him and totally like Him, we will have been in process, day by day, moment by moment,
until we're translated into His ultimate presence. Thank you for the Scriptures, which teach us. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.